Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
If one questioned the infallibility or inerrancy of Scripture in the Roman Catholic Church, he or she would have been just as swiftly disciplined as any Protestant. Here, many Protestants caricature and really slander the Roman Catholic position as if Rome had disregarded the authority of Scripture or questioned its truthfulness. However that may have actually become the practice, pushing Scripture into the background, it was never the theory. Even tradition was seen as a source of revelation that was subordinate to and supportive of biblical teaching. When the Protestants raised the subject of Scripture, then, it wasn't the Bible's character as divinely inspired that was at issue. On this, both agreed. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. In fact, it's interesting that the word inerrancy was actually coined by the First Vatican Council in the 19th century. For the Reformers, the issue wasn't the nature of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture. Granted that Scripture is God's inspired, infallible self-revelation, does it contain all that we need for doctrine and life? Is it enough? The reason the Reformers said yes was because they believed that the Bible was clear and simple on the basic message of sin and grace, and on all of the essentials of faith and life. It was tradition and philosophy that had obscured the simple message of the cross, and that had given the impression that the Bible was so difficult to understand that it could only be decoded by a spiritual elite. Now today, this whole issue has gained an even greater importance than it had in that significant debate. Just as tradition and philosophy had been allowed too much of a dominant role in reshaping the church's beliefs, today, even the most so-called Bible-believing evangelical Christians are often shaped more by popular culture and the current philosophical, or rather psychological, more than philosophical worldview, than by the great doctrines of the Bible. Take, for instance, the fact that the psychological categories of dysfunction and recovery have replaced the theological categories in Scripture of sin and grace. We find these therapeutic categories replacing everything everywhere today, from Harvard to Oprah Winfrey. A trip to the Christian Booksellers Convention will convince even the most hardened skeptic that evangelical Christianity is currently in the grips of a Babylonian captivity to pop culture. The books that sell in many Christian bookstores aren't concerned with helping us understand the Bible's teaching concerning God, ourselves, human identity, sin and salvation, and the meaning of life. Rather, like the medieval theologians who often simply baptized Greek philosophy with Bible verses, they often simply today use the Bible to justify their ideas about everything from self-esteem to politics. So what role does the Bible really have today, even in so-called Bible-believing churches, when the sermon, instead of being an exposition of a particular passage, is actually a pep talk in which the Scriptures take a back seat to the preacher's own personal opinions and experiences? When the felt needs of the congregation, rather than the clear teaching of Scripture, dictate what is preached and taught, Scripture is no longer in the driver's seat. But the blatant ignorance of the Bible's most basic teachings has been quantified by Gallup, Barna, and a host of other poll takers. Even most evangelical Christians can't identify the central doctrines of Christianity or even name the Ten Commandments. We know how to defend our political agenda. We know how to explain self-esteem and recovery. We speak the language of a consumeristic culture, but we've lost our grip on the biblical message, the biblical outlook, and the language of Scripture. Ironically, even though we have the Scriptures in our own language and copies of the Bible in every home, we are perhaps as ignorant of the Bible's basic teachings and how they relate to our daily thought and life as was the medieval believer whose only direct access to Scripture was the reading of the text before the sermon and seeing the images in the church. The results of this crisis are devastating. Not only have we denied the sufficiency of Scripture in practice, it has actually led to something that the Protestant reformers would never have imagined to have been true of even their most hostile enemies in their day, much less their direct descendants. That is the outright denial of the trustworthiness and infallibility of Scripture. We evangelicals, the supposed heirs of the Reformation, are losing our confidence even in the reliability of Scripture, and this is occurring just at the time when archaeology, history, biblical studies are increasingly establishing the credibility of the documents. According to University of Virginia sociologist James Hunter, the majority of evangelical students at Christian colleges and seminaries now deny the infallibility of Scripture. That's right, the majority. For many of these evangelical students who will be leading the so-called Bible-believing churches of tomorrow, it doesn't matter whether the Bible can be trusted in historical details. What really matters is the spiritual or moral lessons the Bible teaches. Of course, this leads us inevitably to ask the question, if the Bible can't be trusted in its historical details, how about the resurrection? Can we pick and choose? Or does it matter whether Christ rose from the dead in history as long as he rose again in our hearts? Paul was pretty clear about the matter. If Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. Furthermore, according to the studies of evangelicals, most deny objective truth. Isn't that remarkable? There's truth for you, truth for me, truth in my heart, but it's considered arrogant to think that there is truth for everybody. See, it's our talk show culture where democracy has rendered human thought and rational argument almost impossible. And our churches, instead of immersing our brainwashed culture in the great texts of Scripture, seems to be ashamed of the Bible. If preachers stick to the text and preach the law and the gospel with Christ and redemption at the center, they're called intellectual and inculcators of head knowledge over heart knowledge. In our consumer-oriented culture, we just don't care what's true anymore. We want to know what works. What'll help me gain happiness and success in life? So we don't come to the Bible anymore in order to be transformed by its judgments of our beliefs, outlook, and way of life, but in order to transform the Bible into our worldly way of thinking. See, it has to answer our questions, and if it doesn't give us the answers that pacify our ego, we'll simply return the unused portion for a full refund. I know that this has been a harsh analysis, but folks, this is exactly where we are as a body of Christians at the end of the 20th century. We think we're rich, but we're poor. We consider ourselves filled, but we're empty. Well-dressed, but we are naked. There is a famine of the word in our land. But tonight, we don't just want to curse the darkness. We want to light some candles, and here to help us do that tonight is Dr. John Armstrong, a Baptist pastor and author who has founded Reformation and Revival Ministries, headquartered in Chicago. See, every time the Word is rediscovered, there is both Reformation and Revival. But folks, without the Word, every reform and every supposed revival is bound to fail. What is the role that Scripture has in shaping our thought and life? Not just a debate between Protestants and Catholics anymore, folks. Tonight it's the sufficiency of Scripture and evangelicals. John and Kim and Rod, I can't help but raise the subject of sermons and teaching. You know, the Bible, so simple to understand when it talks about God, sin and grace, and so forth. And yet when pastors or teachers stick to the key passages and don't wander into endless storytelling, personal experiences, or practical tips, they're often accused of being too intellectual. Is this the result of our talk show culture? People right now in America, I think, probably know more about the O.J. Simpson trial than about the trial of Christ. Are we bored by the Bible because of this?
I don't think that in a sense, it's root and fruit. I mean, there's a relationship, but my own ministry takes me back long before talk shows became popular. And the problem existed then. It's a long-standing problem that I think is a result of decades of downward evangelical response to the Scriptures and to the preaching and exposition of the Bible.
You know, we speak of the Scriptures as normative. It's the formal principle of the Reformation. To what extent are we shaped by our pragmatic, technological culture to read the Bible as a how-to manual, just as philosophy, Greek philosophy, shaped people's understanding of the Bible in the Middle Ages? I think of Jesus' remark to the Pharisees, who probably knew the Old Testament better than anybody living today, that even though they were reading the Scriptures, they were reading the Scriptures in vain because they read them without Christ at the center. Do we do that with our pragmatic bent?
Well, part of the problem is that given the emphasis on pop culture and the soundbite and so on, our attention spans are a lot shorter. And I think that's a lot of the problem with younger people in particular. We're not able to sit still long enough to follow an argument that goes more than 30 seconds.
Hmm.
Yeah, I read over a mission letter that came from one of my former students teaching in Japan. And he, as part of this letter, listed several short sound bites from his Japanese students. And I saw America through the lines from these Japanese students. What they said was that if Jesus will help me in my daily life, then I'll receive him. If Christ can help to fix up my family or my studies or help me get better grades, then I'll consider Christ as my Savior. These were young children.
Interesting.
And I thought, there's America writ large through young Japanese students. What can he do for me? And if he can't do it, why should I bother?
Neil Postman, in a terrific book everybody should pick up and read, Technopoly, he writes, Technopoly eliminates alternatives to itself in precisely the way Aldous Huxley outlined in Brave New World. It does not make the other worldviews illegal. It does not make them immoral. It does not even make them unpopular. It makes them invisible and therefore irrelevant. Is that what the technological age in which we live, the barrage of information, the images, the TV, the commercial culture, billboards, it's just rendered words, and especially the word of God, irrelevant?
Yes, and it creates a context in which the church that already had lost its love for the word of God before we had the technology and the consumerism of the present era, it just creates a context, a vacuum that sucks it all in. I'm thinking of what Rod said about Japan. I've had experience in other cultures in Latin America and Southeast Asia. The same thing. You see the exported evangelicalism of America everywhere you go in the world. And it has the same effect, whether it's a more primitive culture or one that's highly technological. It has the same effect because the root cause is more of a theological problem than it is simply our use of present technology.
Interesting.
Yeah, I remember Dr. Schaefer years and years ago, Fran Schaefer, quite a few years ago. He was meeting with a lot of the youth leaders of America in San Diego, and one of the things he pleaded with them was, when you present Christianity, would you please first present it as true and only secondarily as helpful?
That's such right. An important distinction.
That's right.
It's interesting. A couple of days ago, I had an interview with U.S. News and World Report in which the reporter doing a story on Christianity as big business. It was actually going to be in the business section. And he was asking all of these questions. How is Christianity undergoing changes in its message because of what the culture demands? And this is where we go off. We think, we say Jesus is the answer, but we don't get to the question, and we think questions are neutral. But the Bible not only tells us what the answers are, if we don't get the question right, then we're never going to get the answer right, are we?
That's right. It frames the question, and we think we know what the question is, but the Bible should frame the question. And the implications of this are dramatic.
Not only was the Reformation's defense of the sufficiency of Scripture a defense against the Roman position, but also against the left wing, as it was called, of the Reformation, the enthusiasts, people who thought that the Spirit spoke apart from the Word. And, of course, we don't have anything like that today, do
right.
we?
Right.
Oh, boy. No, not at all.
Let me read one from Luther. This might be more to general evangelicalism than to the Pentecostal Schwärmer branch, but I think it really fits. The heading over the thing is that in the Scripture we have the light, the day, and all else is night, says Luther. Who, however, can enumerate all that this day reveals to us? It teaches us all things. Who God is, what we are, what is past, what is to come. It teaches about heaven, hell, earth, angels, devils. There we see what our attitude should be toward all these beings and matters, whence we are and whither we are going. Yet the devil has so deceived us that we forsake the day and seek truth from philosophers and heathen, who never knew a solitary thing about all this. We permit ourselves to be blinded by human doctrines and to be led back into the night. Whatever is not this day can certainly not be light. Otherwise, St. Paul and the entire Scripture would not urge this day alone and pronounce everything else night. Our search for auxiliary light besides such lucid and clear passages of Scripture, when the Lord calls himself the light and Son of the world, must be a great punishment brought upon us by the wrath of God.
Wow.
Now, if that isn't a commentary on what goes on in evangelical churches, while the banner outside says, a Bible-believing church, and then you come in and you hear everybody quoted except St. Paul, I don't know what is.
Yeah, that's right.
And even if St. Paul is quoted, he doesn't have authority. He's just one of the masses of opinions to be considered.
It's interesting to read, before we came up, we were reading from one of the founders of Princeton Seminary, who was commenting on the revivals of the Second Great Awakening, especially under Finney's leadership, and the excitements that were exercised. And he says,
what do you call them? Animal excitements?
Arousing animal excitements. Yes. And he's, one of the things that he said was, it doesn't matter if people are groaning, falling over, making barking sounds. It sounded like the Vineyard Movement. I mean, it sounded like things of the Toronto Blessing.
There is nothing new under the sun.
No.
The laughter revival.
The laughter revival. And that's what he was describing. He says it doesn't have to have any proclamation of gospel truth. Just these phenomena will do nicely. But he says, what happens the next 2-3 weeks? He says it leaves devastation in its wake. Here's an example of what he possibly could have had in mind because it's happening today.
Okay, now hold on for a minute. Okay, hold on. As much as...
Let my people go! Let my people go!
Okay, that's what we want to hear. Those of you who are feeling that roaring thing in you, that kind of groaning, I want you to try to put words to it. It may be intercession, it may be prophecy, but as much as you can, if you can get a grip. Yeah, I know you've got all this energy in you that makes you want to roar out. Well, try to put words to it so it can be edifying to the rest of the people here as much as you can.
It's amazing.
Rod, the next time you get that roaring thing in the car, would you try and put words to it, please?
Please try. We really, it's hard to respond to that. You almost want to take a break and sort of mull it over. Because it's devastating a lot of people.
There has to be a proper critical cynicism of it, and we should, in a sense, laugh at it, but we have to weep.
Have to.
I mean, when the multitudes of people are caught up in the kind of mysticism that glories in that kind of thing, glories in it as if that's the essence of gospel ministry, we must weep. The church is, the absence of the Word of God is so profound, and the darkness is so dark because of the absence of that Word.
Weren't we given the Word because it is the Christ outside of us who saves us, not the Christ in our hearts who we sort of probe and are led along by our own instincts and our own animal emotions?
Think of those who are left out of this. Anyone who wants to consider the gospel, whether Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, whether the gospel saves, and wants to do that by reading and considering.
Yes.
All of those people are ruled out by this nonsense.
Yes. Yeah, that's where we're right back to the sufficiency of Scripture, because if we're going to have Christ, we're only going to find Christ in the preaching of the Holy Scriptures.
Crystal in Philadelphia, good evening.
Hello.
Hello, what's your question?
Okay, I was listening to what you were saying about the Japanese students, and they said, like, they would... receive Christ if God could do these things for them.
Mm-hmm.
And that little tape you just played about the people yelling and screaming and stuff, I can really relate to that because I came from a background like that. Mm-hmm. And I joined the church, first of all, to please my mom, and because I needed help because it was very violent where I was at. Mm-hmm. And for a while, that worked. But then when I got older and I started questioning people about why do you do these things and why do you believe this way and why is this, they couldn't answer me.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Tragic.
It is tragic.
And so I went off on my own, and since they couldn't answer me logically, and, you know, I left. I'm not a Christian.
That is totally understandable.
Yeah, absolutely, Crystal. I'll answer this off the air if you don't mind. Crystal is one of probably thousands of people hearing the broadcast tonight and probably listening to a lot of Christian radio, just gets fed up with the church.
Mm-hmm.
I tried to make a vow that I would listen to Christian radio. Since we were on it, I thought I ought to know something about it. Lasted 2 weeks, like a bad diet.
And see, this is exactly the point you were making, Rod. What happens with people who want to think about these things, who have questions? They're told that it's unspiritual to have questions.
Yep.
And that is just absolutely, Jesus must weep
over... As if there were one part of us and one part only that were fallen, and that's our minds.
Right. Yes. But our hearts are
everything
good.
Everything else is good, but everything, your mind is shot.
Everything that goes on in my heart is good.
Yep.
Yeah. Let's talk to Al in Burlington, Wisconsin.
Hello, gentlemen.
Oh.
Hello.
Hi, I have no problem with scriptural inerrancy, but I do have a question about sections in my Thompson chain or any Bible where it says that earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11, or like in the last few verses of Mark 16. Are we supposed to take those as inspired word of God, or are they additions that were later put in, or
great,
are we supposed to view them?
Great, thanks, Al.
Yeah, classically, all predications concerning inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture were made to what are called the autographs or the originals, as they were written. It's not to necessarily the RSV that I hold in my hand, or that's only a qualified predication. When they talk about the close of Mark, that's an active conversation amongst Christians. Many will hold that the closing section of the Gospel of Mark is not in the oldest manuscripts, and that's why it's probably typeset differently in your Bible.
Yeah, remember, too, that there are two real disputed passages in the New Testament. You pointed them both out, the John 8 and Mark 16. Remember, those constitute a very, very small portion of the overall text of the New Testament.
That's right.
And most critical scholars argue that we can reconstruct the New Testament text to about the 97th percentile.
That's pretty good.
Pretty good.
You know, something, too, I keep thinking about what Crystal said, and I keep thinking that we need to say more than we said. It's really important, Crystal, first of all, that the Scriptures talk about Christ. And the real focus of all of the passages of Scripture is on Christ. And just call around, ask for a church that preaches Christ at the center. You may have to look around at a number of churches.
Introductory bibliography. I used one in class this last quarter that's a really simple one. Jim Sire, the former editor of the InterVarsity Press, wrote a little paperback called Why Should Anybody Believe Anything at All?
Now,
that's
great.
Fairly basic stuff, but many times that's where we need to start, all of us. I got really basic questions, and I want to go to a church where I can ask them and not be laughed at.
Yes. Yep. This really is part of our pop culture now, isn't it, that we don't need to go to a text outside of ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Intuitively, I know right from wrong.
Right.
I know what works.
Mm-hmm.
I know what will make me happy, and if it feels good, believe it.
Yep. Common sense.
Let's talk to Jim in Portland.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
Speaking of the all-sufficiency of Scripture, without a living magisterium, as we're going into the next millennium, how are Protestants going to address certain issues such as contraception, extraordinary means of keeping people alive, in vitro fertilization, sperm banks, blah, 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 blah? Already since the time of the Reformation, Protestantism has changed its views on such issues as contraception and abortion, stuff like that. So without this living magisterium, how are you guys going to address this without just writing it off as not being salvation issues?
Yeah, thanks, Jim. Well, I think wouldn't we say first of all, sort of to throw it back on you, Jim, and you can take it because you're a good friend. You call in a lot. Our question would be, never mind how we get a position on contraception. How do you guys get the gospel when your magisterium condemns it? And the Scriptures clearly teach it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and on the ethical questions, we have a great respect for ethics, but our theology is not made of it in the way that the Roman is.
That's a great point.
We don't have chairs of moral theology in the same way that historic Romanism does, and probably never will. For us, we're operating much more, as you said, without reading it off as not having to do with salvation. But we're not really satisfied to go into too much else until that's clear.
Yeah, and then when that's clear, there are all kinds of passages in Scripture that deal with the moral life and can help us make moral decisions about life and death. And
but we have an emphasis on a different syllable.
Yeah, the central theme in Scripture is Jesus Christ and how sinners can be restored to fellowship with God through the blood and righteousness of Christ.
Right, and our ethical system is the fruit of that gospel. The gospel is central for us. The ethic is the fruit of it, instead of the moral theology being at the very core of what our existence is all about.
Pat in Camarillo, good evening.
Good evening.
What's your question?
I have a question regarding some literature that I came into contact with recently, which seeks to maintain that the King James translation of the Bible is the only reliable version, and even goes so far as to say that God only wrote one Bible.
Good grief.
Okay. That's going around again. And that, in, for those of you who are outside the Southern California area, this is a perennial problem in Southern California because, bless Chuck Smith's heart, Chuck has been a great pastor and Calvary Chapel's been a mighty move of God, but he goes on this King James only kick and it confuses people all over Southern California. Get D.A. Carson's book, The King James Version Debate, and that ends it once and for all.
I had a letter recently from a reader who said, how can you promote the writings of the Reformers and not the King James Version, since that's the Bible they use?
Goodness gracious. Russ in Fullerton.
I had a question about, particularly in reference to a tape I gotten from John Armstrong Friday night on Daniel Roland, and called a Methodist Calvinistic Paradigm. Towards the end of the tape, you talked about a friend of Roland who had eventually moved away because he began to emphasize the importance of literacy and the school system in Wales. And I was wondering about that in reference to Mike's opening commentary. What's the place of the church in dealing with issues like literacy and the lack of logic, the ability to follow a sound argument?
Good question. The reference in the tape, it was in a historical context in Wales where a minister who had shaped Daniel Roland, who became the most significant reformed and really the most greatest reformed influence in Wales for generations, had moved away from gospel-centered ministry precisely because he was deeply concerned for the literacy and the poverty of his own people. And the point in that is that there is always the tendency to become concerned to the point of being absorbed with the apparent and obvious physical, educational, social needs of people and move away from the gospel itself as the central thing. And that was the point of that illustration, not, however, that we should not educate, teach literacy. Every really truly effective missionary work I know has taught literacy, precisely because we're a people of the book and because we believe the authority of God is in the Word of God. And though not everyone is an expositor of Scripture or trained to be a teacher of the Bible, everyone should be able to hopefully read the Scripture or at least follow the reason of the Scripture and at some level to be taught elemental logic.
And even non-Christians and non-Protestants who may not accept the doctrines of the Reformation at least owe their literacy to the Reformation, if nothing else, because the Reformation gave birth to universal education.
Melanchthon was called the preceptor of Germany.
But there's this great danger, you see, when you're looking at real people who can't read, who can't make a living, who are hungry, who are poor, you say, that's the need that's crying out for us to meet.
Sure.
And yet the need, that the great need, is the one we cannot see with our eyes, we cannot touch with our hands, which is the need for redemption.
Isn't it interesting?
Reconciliation.
The Reformation and all of these great movements of God, the Great Awakening, other movements, were not starting out to have a cultural effect the way evangelicalism is trying to have a direct political and cultural effect. Right. They started out by saying, no, wait a second. We have to preach the gospel clearer, more clearly than we're preaching it currently. And the church needs to be the church. And the people in the church need to live distinctive lives before the culture.
Right.
And by the church becoming the church, the effect was cultural literacy and the raising up of the poor and
That's
so
right.
on and so forth. Have we gotten the
that
cart before the
horse?
That is
very difficult for us to see in our day.
It is.
It is very difficult. The cleaning up or the clarification or the sharpening of the edge of the Church of Christ would be the most efficient way to affect the culture. It is very difficult for us when we see slam-bang movements that are TV and image-oriented doing it directly.
Right.
It's very hard for us to believe that.
Sound bites, and we just don't believe that.
Susan in Philadelphia, good evening.
Hi. I go to a charismatic church that's seeking this Toronto stuff, and I was wondering, should you always leave such a church, or how do I start to influence them to see things differently?
Well, I think in that kind of situation, you guys can join in. I think that in that situation, you're dealing not with biblical arguments. You're dealing with, well, you can't tell me it's wrong because I experienced it. And I don't think that you're going to have much of an effect in that kind of a situation, frankly. I think with a Toronto blessing, this falling over, laughing gas, whatever it is, I think that you got to get out. And yeah. You and Crystal, we thought about this during the break. There's a great church in Philadelphia you might look into, 10th Presbyterian Church. Yes. James Boyce is the pastor there.
It's a solid Bible-believing church.
Yeah, yeah. And Michael, I would agree with you. I can't think of one encounter with a person who has not bought into the fruit of this and saying that a person with an experience always has a superior position to a person with an argument. Yeah. And if you approach one of these ministers, now if you're talking about just the average friend, that's one thing, but you talk about ministers who've bought into this and are promoting it, I say get out.
Go ahead and try it, but you're probably going to meet an active hostility to historic right. Reformation Christianity as representing everything that's dead, everything that will hit the end of the road,
right.
Everything that's right. impotent, and theirs will be the corrective quote.
That's right.
Vita in Los Angeles.
Hi, Vita. Hi.
I'm sorry, Vita.
That's fine. I have this book, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit by Jack Deere.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes.
Has anybody read that?
Yes, I have.
Okay.
Yes.
He's talking about John 5:37-40, and he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's saying, "You have never heard his voice or seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." And he's talking to them, and anyway, Jack Deere talks about you can come to a point where you love the Bible more than the person that wrote the Bible, and talks along that line.
Yeah, thanks a lot for the call. We've never heard that argument before, have
no,
we?
Never.
Like from liberals
never.
In the 20s and 30s.
Never. And Jack Deere's book is a very dangerous book precisely because it carries an argument with it that he has come from our side to his side. I know Jack Deere personally. I've had many conversations with him. He not only does not understand the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, I have steadfastly pled with Jack to state, even before the Evangelical Theological Society, that he denies the Protestant Reformation doctrine of sufficiency. He won't say that. He does, but he won't say that. I would challenge him, if he's hearing us tonight, to do that and to say he has a different doctrine of sufficiency than the one that we would defend as historic Protestants.
Didn't he say that it was a demonic doctrine, the sufficiency
of
Scripture?
Yes, yes, yes. Now, he's tried to back away from that and say that he didn't say it, but he clearly infers it, and he does not believe the doctrine of sufficiency as we're speaking of it tonight.
Final comments as we think about the sufficiency of Scripture. What could we say at the end of a program like this?
Go to a church where the content of Scripture, particularly Christ in his saving office, meets you very, very often.
Amen.
Where it's not a how-to manual, it's not a fix-it manual, it's
Christ is presented as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You want to look for the themes of the cross, the shed blood, and the graciousness of it all. And if you aren't hearing that a lot, find another place where you do.
Yeah. Because you can, as Jesus said, read the Bible and know all the facts about who stood on Mount Carmel on such and such a day without actually reading the Bible, because Christ isn't at the center.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.